Our scripture this morning is found in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. Genesis 1, 26 and 27. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them.
Let us kneel as we pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we are very thankful for this Sabbath you have given us today. We thank you for beautiful sunshine and rain and nice weather out there. We're just so thankful for your love, oh Father. Thank you for allowing us to come to church. Thank you for each member of our church who's here. And we also pray for those who are at home watching. Thank you for giving us your grace and your love. We want to ask for your presence to be with us during this Sabbath. May you be with us as we study your word. Be with Jeff as he speaks for us. And just bless us and help us to hear your voice in our heart. Thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Pastor Don, for the warm welcome this morning and for his glory. I always enjoy hearing your music, whether it's here at the Medford Church or somewhere else around the valley. It's always a blessing. Some of you might remember a young family moving to the valley 11 years ago. Our family moved here from Alaska to take a job at Mercy Flights. I'm a pilot. And we came also to be closer to my mother-in-law, Nancy, who lives here in the valley. Or some of you might have participated in the raising of and teaching of my wife, Alicia Suchia, or her sister, Jessica, here in the valley in the early 90s. But nonetheless, you probably saw us as a young family church hopping in 2010, 2011. Looking for a place to settle. God didn't really have settling in mind for us. He had a call in the works for us. And in 2013, our family had the opportunity to go to a place about 5,800 miles southwest of here in the Pacific, Papua New Guinea. It's just the hat on top of Australia. We had the opportunity to go there for me to serve as the chief pilot for the Seventh-day Adventist Church in Papua New Guinea and for my family to participate in ministry there. This is our family here just before we left New Guinea in 2018 and a friend of ours who spent Sabbath with us. I just wanted to share with you some pictures. This is one of three aircraft that the Seventh-day Adventist Church owns and operates in New Guinea. And there's another program on the other side of the island which also operates a couple of aircraft in Indonesia, but this is specifically Papua New Guinea where we were serving. It was an incredible opportunity for me, the highlight of my life as far as aviation is concerned. It doesn't matter what weather the Northwest throws at you, it's never as exciting as what flying around the jungles of New Guinea. Landing on airstrips like this that are like the shape of a ski slope, about 10 degrees downslope on takeoff and about 10 degrees upslope on landing, and the size of a couple football fields. This is an airstrip that I got to fly into. I was the first person ever to land there. It was about twice as wide as the aircraft and had been built with shovels and buckets. It had taken them about 5 years to build this airstrip. And they built it because in order to get people to medical care or to provide their food, bring their food to market, they had to climb up a 4,000-foot mountain and down the other side in several days' travel time in order to get to the next airstrip, which was only 3 or 4 miles away, just on the other side of where the clouds are there. We also got to have all kinds of fun with animals while we were there. This is our cockatoo that came to join us. One time I was out flying in the jungles of New Guinea, and I was picking up some lay Adventist nurses who were giving medical care to several different villages. And they had been out for a week, and when they came back, they had all kinds of gifts with them. And one of the gifts they had was a bird with no tail feathers and no wings. It was missing all of its feathers pretty much because they'd been used as headdress. And one of the nurses said to me, why don't you take this bird? I don't think it's going to live. And we were just going to eat it anyway. So go ahead and take this bird. And I brought it home, and it grew back its wings and it grew back its tail feathers. And we called it Nigel until we figured out that it was a girl. And then we called it Cocky because she was very cocky. We also had another friend there. This is our third-born son, Micah, up in a tree. That's our grapefruit tree, Sabbath morning. And that is a tree kangaroo that he's talking to. The tree kangaroo was also going to go in a pot of stew before we saved it and brought it home. A tree kangaroo is like a mix between a koala and a kangaroo. So it can hop quite quickly across the ground when it wants to. It has a very long tail for balancing. And it can also climb trees quite well and can jump between 9 and 12 feet from branch to branch and hang like a monkey. So we had the blessing of having this incredible animal in our yard for several months until it found a better home. These are fairly rare, especially because they're used for food. Most of the species of tree kangaroos live in Papua New Guinea. There are a few that live in Australia as well, but I think there's 16 or 17 different species of tree kangaroo that live in Papua New Guinea. This is specifically a Goodfellow's tree kangaroo, and her name was Mrs. Goodfellow. This is my beautiful wife, Alicia, and my daughter, Mia, and several of our friends in our yard in Goroka, Papua New Guinea. We had some incredible opportunities to meet beautiful people. And we oftentimes knew exactly what the job description was, what we were supposed to be doing, exactly where we were supposed to be. But after just a couple of weeks, we figured out what our true mission and ministry was in Papua New Guinea, and it was the children. We lived on a Seventh-day Adventist school campus with about 600 kids and 100 or so teachers and their families as well. Between the grades of 9 and 12, it was an Adventist high school. But just outside of that community was the settlers. And the settlers were people who had come to the area from other places of New Guinea to serve in the coffee plantations as hired labor. And these settlers were not from this area. They weren't wanted. And their children were seen as pests and as steelmen. They would take food out of your garden. They were accused of stealing stuff from campus all the time. And on Sabbath morning, you'd see some of the teachers shooing off these kids when they would come on campus. So right away, within a couple of weeks of living on campus, we knew what our ministry was, and that was to have maybe not the best Sabbath school that you could put on, but we would have a Sabbath school that would have kids welcome, no matter where they were from. And the 5 years we were there, I'm going to cry because I cried the last time I talked about it. So that's why most of the sermon's not going to be about Papua New Guinea, because I'll cry otherwise. But we determined in our time there that serving these children and showing them Jesus was our primary purpose. We had other jobs that we did, and we did them well, and we loved them. And they were experiences that you can't top anywhere. But God has a purpose for each one of us, regardless of what our calling, whatever our profession is, and that is to show Jesus' love to people who are in need of his love. Before we get into God's word this morning, I just want to invite you to bow your heads with me for prayer. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that you are a God who invests in people. You are a God who stoops down to our level and meets us where we're at. And so this morning, as I share simple words that are inadequate to describe you, I just ask that your Spirit will come on me, and I'll be able to share something that will help someone else better understand your love. In Jesus' name, amen. Our scripture this morning, thank you for reading it. I'll just jump into it one more time. Genesis chapter 1 and verses 26 and 27. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. This synopsis of the creation of man is something that I had in my mind as a young person that was quite simple. You know, it was just like all the other stuff that God did. You know, God said it and it got done, and that day was very good. And when you read this description of the creation of man, you get the same impression that God said it and it was done. Except there's more to the story. And if we just read the creation story in Genesis 1, we're left with the perception that with each day God spoke into existence a new piece of our universe, and it was so. I'm thankful that the scripture records with further detail the creation of humans. Let's pick up the rest of the story in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7. Then God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living being. This verse fills out our perception of the artistic and intricate attention our Creator God placed on each one of our creation. I picture the Creator of the universe stooping down near some wet clay at the edge of a calm pool and starting to form a skull and a skeletal structure, brain, ears, eyes, nose, heart, other organs, nervous system, respiratory system, circulatory system, muscles, tendons, hands, feet, flesh, a smile, while perhaps looking at his own reflection from time to time in the nearby pool to make sure that he's getting it right. Those features in the new being were lifeless without the breath of life which only comes from God the Creator. Bent intimately close, and when he bent close, he breathed into those nostrils the breath of life. Have you ever worked with clay? I'm not a potter, but I remember as a young child going to someone's house with my parents, and there was someone there, and they had a wheel and a chair, and they had some water in a bucket, and they had some clay, And they were sitting there and they were sculpting something. And as they sculpted it, some stuff splashed up on their face, and they had a bib on, and it got all over the bib. And they were there and they were just part of what was going on there. And pretty soon, out of something, there was a pot. And it got bigger and it got designs on it, and it became more detailed and more interesting the longer that the potter worked with the clay. I note with awe the special detail our Creator placed in making the first woman. As described a few verses later, let's pick up the story in Genesis 2, chapter 2, verses 20 through 23. But for Adam, no helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. And the man said, "This is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." The Godhead's creative efforts were accentuated with the first humans, and he continues to take intimate interest in our beginnings. Let's turn to Psalm 139. I just love this description, Psalm 139, verses 13 and 14, and they remind us of our foundation. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb, and I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. The sad truth about our first parent's story, recorded in the next few chapters of Genesis, is that our sin has caused a distaste and a distrust for our Creator. It became part of our nature to blame each other and blame God for the consequences of our actions. Genesis 3, verse 23 says, "So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove them out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden, cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life." I find, in contrast to this separation that took place between man and God, the story of Jesus, where we find our Creator again stooping to an intimate level, meeting our needs, healing our sicknesses with the touch of his hand, or the words from his mouth. I invite you this afternoon to revisit the healing of the leper as you read or do something this afternoon. Read the story in Matthew chapter 8. Or read the story of the healing of Peter's mother in Mark chapter 1 as examples of our Creator breaking down the misconceptions our sin had created in our relationship with God. At creation, God and his creative power also created within the nature of man a desire which could only be filled by seeking God. In Acts chapter 17, the converted murderer of followers of Christ, the Apostle Paul, found himself in the Grecian city of Athens. And being aware of his surroundings and under the direction of the Holy Spirit, realized an opportunity to bridge this gap in a sinful man's understanding. Let's look at Acts chapter 17 and verses 22 through 28. And we'll pick up the story in verse 22. So Paul stood in front of the council and said to the people of Athens, "I see that you are very religious. As I was going through your city and looking at all the things you worship, I found an altar with the words, 'To an unknown God.' You worship this God, but you don't really know him. So I want to tell you about him. This God made the world and everything in it. He is the Lord of heaven, of the heavens and the earth, and he doesn't live in temples built by human hands. He doesn't need ever help from anyone. He gives life and breath and everything else to all people. From one person, God made all the nations to live on earth, and he decided when and where every nation would be. He has done this, all this so that we will look to him and reach out and find him. He isn't far from any of us, and he gives us the power to live, to move, and to be who we are. We are his children, just as some of you poets have said. Humankind has spent thousands of years trying to fill this God-shaped gap in our lives with money, with other people, with fame, land, work, and self-reliance. These sins which we allow in our own lives in place of God pull us further from God and accentuate the distrust of God we have inherited from our parents. Today I want to highlight this personal nature of God who formed us with his hands in his image and gave with his hands his only Son, Jesus, who in the words of Philippians 2 thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made into the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death on the cross. This gift of a child to ensure peace between a perfect God and a sinful world, hell-bent on self-destruction, is something I want to dig a little bit deeper into this morning. Probably most of you have read the story written by Don Richardson about several frustrating years he spent with the Sawi people in Papua, Indonesia, the other side of the border from where we served. As we were preparing to go, this was a book, maybe required reading, that we spent time reading and trying to understand the culture we were going to serve in. And one of the stories that drew our attention was Don Richardson and his wife going to a place on a mission plane and landing on a river and building a house among people who were fairly Stone-Age people at that point in time. And this isn't that long ago. This is only about 55 years ago that the story took place. Don Richardson spent several frustrating years among the Sawi tribe. He'd come from America as a missionary, hoping to bring a message of Christ's love to this tribe. Christian values of love and trust and forgiveness were foreign to these people, because they held deceit as their highest virtue. They had no reason to change their customs of cruelty and cannibalism. In fact, when Don Richardson told them the story of Jesus, it wasn't Jesus who was the hero to them. When they heard the story of Judas, boy, Judas was somebody they could key into, because he had managed to get into the inner circle of Jesus' followers. He was one of the 12. And when the Sawi people heard that Judas figured out a way to sell Jesus and to give access to the priests, to Jesus and his followers, the Sawi people cheered for Judas because he'd betrayed Jesus. To the Sawi, Judas was a genuine hero. He had shrewdly penetrated this trusted inner circle of Jesus' disciples. Every time Richardson tried to share Christ with the Sawi, the attempt was misinterpreted. After the 14th battle on his front lawn, where many people died, between two warring tribes one would trick the other into coming for a friendship meeting, and then somebody would be killed, and it had just gone on and on. Finally, Don Richardson and his wife had decided enough is enough. We're going to pack up our stuff and go home. We're done with this. We don't know what we can do. So as they were telling people that they were leaving, the chief of the Sawi tribe came to him and he said, "Please, we know this has gone on too long. We just want you to stay for one more ceremony. We have one more ceremony that has to take place." Just before Richardson left, the Hanaim tribe came again to the battleground where the last battle had taken place, right in front of Richardson's home. The entire village gathered to watch the event. All were silent except for the Sawi chief's wife, who was crying frantically as she clutched on to her firstborn son. The Sawi chief then walked over to his wife and took his only son in his arms and held him up for everyone to see so they would know whose son he was holding. A member of the tribe explained to Richardson that as he walked over and he placed this son in the Hanaim chief's arms, this son would become the Hanaim chief's son. He would be renamed, he would be raised and protected as a baby of the enemy tribe's clan. He would be accepted as one of them, and as long as he lived, peace would reign. Richardson knew that no Sawi could fully be trusted because he'd seen all of this deceit and treachery take place before his eyes. He just couldn't imagine how anyone could trust that this transaction that had just taken place would actually be carried through to its completion. But on that memorable day, he learned of the one great exception in the Sawi people's culture, and that was the peace child. As the chief gave his own son to his enemies, that profound, painful act would redefine the relationship between the two tribes for the foreseeable future. That one act would overcome all suspicion, because the culture demanded that it would. By mutual agreement, as long as the peace child lived, no wars would be allowed to be fought between the two tribes. God, in his infinite creative power, has the ability through his spoken word to fix the sin problem in a moment. However, to show a treacherous and sinful world that he is forever trustworthy, God's personal solution to this sin problem was to again get his hands dirty through the gift of the ultimate peace child, Jesus Christ. Jesus, who stretched out his hands on the cross for my sin, who is faithful and true, assuring us that no matter what deceitful lies the devil tells us, God is trustworthy and he is good. The death of God on the cross not only touched, loved, and healed people who were enemies of God, but those whose hands were outstretched, those same hands were outstretched on the cross as a sacrifice for those who had killed him. As of today, the devil, the author of treachery and deceit, has you and I so confused and so distrustful. The message of Jesus' love for us gets lost in our culture, in our customs, in our language, and in our busyness. The gift of Jesus on the cross is a sufficient bridge to the gap created by sin. But today, God calls you and I to play a role in helping bridge this gap with other people. He calls us to be loving, trusting, and forgiving in spite of distrust, treachery, and deceit. Pointing those who have been duped by the master deceiver to our Creator God, who is the author and the finisher of our faith. May God Himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and He will do it.